Okay. To get back up to speed, Paul in Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4 has laid down for us the doctrine of justification. He has laid down for us our condemnation, and then in that same section, he lays for us how we can be rightly righteous before God, and that is through the work of Jesus Christ, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And then in chapter 5, where he begins in verse 1, therefore, and all the way through chapter 8, he begins to lay down for us the blessings of the gospel, the blessings of justification. And the first one, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, is our freedom from God's wrath, that we have eternal security through Jesus Christ. And as we look at this, as we've looked at this text, we've noticed that Paul in the text gives us basically three arguments of why we are eternally secure in Christ, or at least it falls into three categories. The first two verses, gives us the doctrinal basis that we have, because we have been justified, because we have been justified through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. The wrath of God has ended. It will no longer fall on us. And secondly, we have a standing before God as a justified people, having been introduced to that standing through Christ. And therefore, as he says at the end of verse 2, we exult, we rejoice in the hope or the certainty of the glory of God. And then he turns and he gives us a practical argument in verses 3 and 4. In that practical argument, he says, we also exult in our tribulations. And it has something to do with our eternal security. And here's the reason. Having justified us and made us new, what God does is that when He produces or allows trials or tribulations into our life, that His people, rather than turning from Him, they persevere in Him, and it produces a changed character, a changed life. And when we look at that and realize we still cling to Him, and we see the work of His work, handiwork in our lives, we look at that and we realize I am different, and God's purposes in my life have changed. He will not abandon me to sin. He will not allow me to undergo decay, meaning we will not perish forever. That God will continue His work in us. He will never forsake us. And therefore, that also produces hope, eternal security. As he says, it produces hope in verse 4. So he ends up on the same word in each section. 1 and 2, the theological focuses in on hope. 3 and 4 focuses in on hope. And then notice, verse 5 down through 11, he produces a third argument, and now he moves to a logical argument. And notice he picks it up again, hope, meaning certainty. And here he begins to tell us this logical argument, why it is that we will not be forsaken. Essentially, this is what he does. He takes the picture of justification and the lights that are on it, and he dims the lights, and he raises the lights on not on the picture of justification, but those who are viewing the picture. That is us. And what he does is that he ransacks his vocabulary in order to describe the recipients of God's justifying work. And this is what he says. Verse 6, we are helpless. Verse 6, we were ungodly when he justified us. Verse 8, we were sinners when he justified us. Verse 10, we were enemies of God. And essentially what he's going to say is, look, don't you recognize that when God justified you, you had a multidimensional problem. But if God loved you enough to justify you when you were this lost, when He sent His Son for you, when you were this bad off, when He reconciled with you, when you were this ruined, if His love prompted Him to do that, when you were in that state, how much more will His love carry you through eternally? And it is an argument essentially from the greater to the lesser. If He loved you this much when you were this lost, now that you are His and you are His friend, you will never be lost. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. I'll read the entire section. Hear now God's Word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to even die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. And, O Lord, as You say in this text, that the Spirit of God, who has been given to us, as He works within us, pour out, O Lord, upon us an understanding of the greatness of our love. And help us, O Lord, to drink deeply of it and to understand our security and to be motivated to persevere in You and to go on to live a life that You've called us to live. We pray, O Lord, that You would change us a little bit more through the hearing of the Word this morning. Be in every part of it. Again, we ask for Your mercy on the Shomos, our dear friend. Be with Matt. Grant to him health, O Lord, and a length of day. And be with his parents. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you're going to look at this third section, after the theological and the practical arguments, the logical section, verses 5 to 11, Verse 5, Paul presents to us essentially the promise or the principle of God's love. He has a love for us that will not fail. And then he presents to us the proof or the logic of it in verses 6 to 10 and then finally in 11. He celebrates it and he calls us to celebrate it, to apply it. But I want you to look at the promise of God's love, verse 5, and hope, that is the certainty that we will be saved, does not disappoint. Meaning the certainty that we will not be lost, we will not be disappointed. In other words, the word disappointed there, it won't be dashed to pieces. We won't be put to shame. God will not drop the ball on us. God is never going to say to someone who has truly believed in Christ and has been justified, born again, I'm sorry, I loved you once, but no longer. I'm sorry, you were justified and I loved you, but now I no longer love you and you are condemned and you will spend forever in hell. No one will be in hell that will be disappointed. No person is going to be in hell and say, well, I was lost, but I believed in Him and I was truly saved and to be able to say that in truth. But here I am. Something went wrong. It didn't work. I'm embarrassed. I'm disappointed. It's the very word, this word disappointed. Paul picks it up. He's not done with it. And in chapter 9, I'll read it to you. Chapter 9, verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. And then he uses it again in chapter 10, a text that most of you are familiar with. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Future tense. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. He's talking about eternity. He's saying whoever places their trust in Christ will not be disappointed. They will not be lost. And that is what he's arguing. The hope that we will spend forever with Him in heaven will not be disappointed if we believe in Him. Then he tells us why. Verse 5. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let me make sure we understand what he means by that. He's not saying that the Holy Spirit just makes us feel love, like we have gushy feelings. And we think, oh, I just feel so good. I just feel like I'm loved. That is not what it means. Shirley MacLaine believes she's loved by God. She also believes she is God. So it doesn't really work. She may have feelings, but it doesn't come from God. Here, the Holy Spirit works within us, those who are saved and born again. He works within you, and His vocabulary is the Word of God. That is the way He speaks to us. He doesn't just whisper. He didn't whisper to me this morning, wear your gray suit. Now, Rhonda may do that now and once in a while, but the Holy Spirit does not. The Holy Spirit takes up the Word of God, and He does lead me personally through the Word of God. But it's always with this. This is His vocabulary. What is the Holy Spirit doing? The Holy Spirit within a Christian is seeking to move in his heart and convince him that the love of God has been poured out on you. It has been given to you in infinite measure. And he wants you to know exactly how much God loves you. Because if you understand how much God loves you, you will know why you are secure in Christ and you'll never be lost. One Sunday, just last month in September, Ron and I did our typical Sunday routine. I preached. We went home. We had lunch with the babies, you know, and then we lay around and then, you know, probably took a nap or something. And finally, I woke up and I turned on Channel 51, National Geographic. And they had the special on the Amazon River. It goes through the continent of South America. It covers the entire continent. In volume, it is the largest river in terms of volume of water in the world. At the mouth of the Amazon River, where it pours out into the Atlantic, it is 250 miles wide. You know how long that is? If you can't imagine that, that's the distance between where we're standing right now and the distance to the Atlantic Ocean. That's how wide it is. You can't see across it, the mouth of the water. And it is a matter of a historic record that there was once on a sailing ship, you know, before steam, as some sailors who were trying to hit the coastline and they had run out of fresh water and they were dying. And they had sailed right into the mouth of the Amazon River and didn't know it. They thought they were still in the Atlantic Ocean and they died, not knowing that they were literally sailing on billions of gallons of fresh water. And here, what the Lord is saying is this: you need to understand that the love of God has been poured out on you on infinite measure. That, by the way, right after He's just told you about tribulations and God's purposes. And He's going to talk to you about holiness and going on in holiness. And He says, you must understand this now. Otherwise, you will die. And there are people in this room who are dying because they do not understand the love of God for them. And I'm not talking about non-Christians. I'm talking about Christians who are dehydrated because they do not understand that God's love has been poured out on them. And He's saying, that's the principle. The Holy Spirit must take up the Word of God and convince you just exactly how much He loves you. And now, He moves from the principle and the promise of the love of God on us. A love that will not disappoint us. And He gives us the logic. And He gives us some ironclad reasoning. Now, if you break this down in 6 to 10, 6 and 7, He essentially gives you an argument by analogy. What He's going to say is simply this. This is a difficult text, so follow me closely. In 6 and 7, what He's going to argue is that God's love is not meritorious. If we believe that it is meritorious, then God's love will be diminished in our minds. Why? Because we look at ourselves and we say, oh, no, it's not going to work. And God says, that's not the way it works. Human love is meritorious, but not God's love. Let me show you how let's look at it. Verse 6 and 7. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, humanly speaking, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to even die. I love these words. The word righteous man there, he's describing a man who is rigid in his holiness. That doesn't necessarily mean someone, a person that you would like. But here's a person who shows up to work on time. He doesn't cheat at the office. He drives carefully on the road. He doesn't throw his lawn clippings in your yard. He doesn't let his dog run loose in your yard. He does everything right. Now, a lot of people don't like people like that because there's nothing loving about them. They just do everything right, just the way it's supposed to be. Okay? Now, if you're at a railroad station and you see, and if you've ever really been in a railroad station, you've really seen, a real train come running through. I mean, you'd sit there and say, that's the last place I would want to be. But let's suppose you saw a man there and he is a righteous man. And he's about to get hit. And you know, if you push him out of the way, you'll be killed, you know, run over, just, you know, creamed, and he'll live. And he says, would you lay down your life for this rigid man? The word says, verse 7, hardly. Hardly. Like, not hardly. Hardly. It's like, yeah, maybe. Maybe he might merit my sacrifice. And then he goes on. But maybe, what about this other guy? Though perhaps for the good man, some would dare to even die. Now the good man, in Hebrew thinking, yeah, that's a better man. That's a loving man, a benevolent man. He's not just holy. He's good. He's good to you. When you were sick, he mowed your yard. When your dog, who runs loose in his yard, got hit by a car, he took the dog to the hospital. You know, he cares for you. He likes you. Would you give up your life for this guy? This guy's on the railroad track, and that train's coming through. Would you give up your life for him? Perhaps. That's what he said. Verse 7, perhaps. But, and there's this reason why I'm using the train illustration. When I was with Draper in Moscow, I've never had this happen to me before. I was in a public bathroom, and I ran into a sexual pervert. Draper, why do you do this to me? What does it have to do? Is this part of my education? And he had me in a position where you know, he didn't, that's right, he didn't lay a hand on me. You know, I just wanted to, well, I told Rhonda what I wanted to do to him afterwards. And she said, you would do that? You know, if I had the power. Okay, so this guy is on the railroad track, and the train is coming through. Would you give your life up for this guy? I'll tell you what you do. You turn to the crowd and say, dearly beloved, we are gathered here today. Would you give up your life for that kind of guy? Look at verse 6. Here's the contrast. When he says God's love is not meritorious, he says two words. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Those two words are important. The word helpless means that we could not give any merit to God. We were without merit. Helpless means, it's referring back to what he had said earlier in Romans 3, when he says that there is none righteous, meaning we offered God no in our choices, in our will, we offered God nothing. There is none who understands when it comes to our thoughts of our mind, we offered God nothing. There is none who seeks for God in our affections, we offered God nothing. Together they have become useless. There is no merit on our record. But worse than that, we are ungodly, not just helpless. But not only do we have the absence of merit, we have the presence of demerit. In fact, a whole lot. In our nature, when we were lost, we were against God. To be ungodly doesn't mean just that you're not God. It doesn't even mean that you were without God. It means when you were lost, you were against God. You were hostile to God. And you say, oh, no, I wasn't. Oh, yes, you were. The Bible says you were. You reinvented God. You took God and you created. You just, oh, I like to think of God this way. And you made him sort of Colonel Sanders in the sky, you know, the great magnificent cream puff. But he was anything but a holy God who was majestic, who would by no means clear the guilty. Not that God. That's not the God the God who will compromise nothing. In fact, the only way he could save you is through Jesus Christ. You would not have that kind of a God when you were lost. Not until he moved in your heart and you bowed the knee to him and you were saved through Jesus Christ. So he's saying, this is the kind of person. We love, human love is based on merit. And I'm moved by merit. I'm moved by sacrificial love. I don't know about you, but, you know, how many of y'all know who Evie Hill is? Evie Hill, that great black preacher, man, powerful. Man, if he just stood there and talks 10 minutes, you'll be converted. You wouldn't think otherwise. Well, the man, his wife died here just recently. His beloved wife. And at the funeral, he's talking about, and I can't believe, he preached his own wife's funeral. And through his tears, he told a story about her that no one knew before. When, some years earlier, he was threatened. He had a death threat on him because of his preaching and his conservative stance that he believed came out of the Bible. You know, because there's not many leaders, you know, who are in that community who are teaching the Bible. They're politically compromised. And so they threatened his life, and it was a serious death threat. And one night during while this was happening, he woke up in the middle of the night and he looked over and his wife was gone. He was out of bed. He started looking around the house and he started getting scared and he's looking around and then he realized the car's gone. And just about that time the car drives up early morning and she's in it. He goes, "Where'd you go?" He said, "She said, I just went out for a drive." "What do you mean you just went out for a drive?" Then she got sort of sheepish, and finally she said, "Well, I just thought that, you know, if someone were going to kill us, probably one good way to do it would be to put a bomb in the car. I just wanted to take it out and test it." She was willing to lay down her life for his life. I'm moved by that. But you have to admit that even in that, there is a person who's willing to sacrifice their life for a good man. God says, you were an enemy. You were ungodly. There is no merit in you. In fact, it was demerit in you. And this is the greatness of God's love. Now, he's not done. It's as if he says, look, let me press it further. He says, he picks it up in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more. In fact, this word much more shows up in verse 9 and again in verse 10. Much more. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Much more than having been justified by his blood, verse 9, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved from it by his life. Here's what he's doing. We know from Hebrew literature, in particular Hebrew, a Jewish law, that one of the arguments that they would use would be an argument from the greater to the lesser. If the greater is true, the lesser is true. Let me give you an illustration. Our daughter Elise was in the hospital this week with dehydration. She had strep throat. She went 48 hours. She couldn't keep any liquids down, and she had regurgitated everything. And she was it reached the point where she was hollow-eyed, you know, and lethargic. And we took her to Dr. Marsh's office, and he brought her into the hospital, and they hydrated her. And she recovered, and we're very grateful for that. But now let's suppose for a moment, under a set of circumstances, let's suppose that I was a billionaire, a multi-billionaire. And 2 weeks ago, somebody had kidnapped my daughter, Elise. And they said, you will not get your daughter back. There's no way anyone's going to catch us. We're going to kill her unless you give us $1 billion. Would I do it? In a heartbeat. So I give $1 billion and I get my daughter back. And then Mike Marsh is examining her and he says, hey, you know, they've mistreated her. She is really dehydrated. And if she doesn't get some water in her fluid in her, she's going to die. I say, well, Mike, how much is that going to cost, do you think? And he says, oh, about $1,000. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, I'm not going to pay $1,000. You know, I mean, come on. You know, that's too much money. Is that thinkable? Is that rational? Look, if I give $1 billion to get her back, you think I wouldn't spend $1,000? That's an argument from the greater to the lesser. You understand? Nobody's nodding. Oh, okay, you do understand. All right. That's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Now watch what he does. What he says is, if God has done this much for you, the greater, don't you think he'll do the lesser? The greater is getting you saved in the first place. The lesser is getting you to eternity. Here's his argument. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, he's not just telling you what you did, he's telling you what you were. You were a sinner. That's what you were, in essence, a sinner. Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, that means to be right with God through his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The greater act was giving his son and justifying you through his son. If he's going to do that much, don't you think he's going to get you through his own judgment in the end? That's the lesser. If he gave his son for you, he will certainly get you saved into heaven. He does it again. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. Present or future tense. The future judgment, we shall be saved by his life. He's saying he reconciled you. He gave his son and made you a friend. When you once were an enemy, now you're a friend. If he saved you when you were an enemy, don't you think he will save you now that you are a friend? Now, for those of you who are Bible students, who in the Old Testament is called the friend of God? Abraham. We got one Bible student. Anybody else know that? Friend of God. Okay. Now, anybody that's ever read the life of Abraham, is Abraham in heaven? Ever heard of Abram's bosom? All right. God saved him. Now, Abraham, the friend of God. After God saved Abraham of their chapter, Genesis chapter 12, Abraham never did anything wrong, did he? Abraham, my friends, screwed up just like you. Just like me. He screwed up. And that did not diminish God's love for him. God's love for him also sanctified him and disciplined him and worked those areas out of his life. He didn't perfect him. But as a friend of God, God is saying, look, if I saved you when you were an enemy, do you really think I'll lose you now that you are one of my friends? It was more difficult to get you saved in the first place. Heaven is a piece of cake to God. I want you to notice what this text does not say. Would you look closely? Chapter 5, verse 5. And hope does not disappoint because we love God so much. The new Phillips Mulan version. Anybody have it? Anybody have it? Doesn't say that. His argument is not contingent upon our love because of love for God, because our love for God is imperfect. It is His love for us that is our security. And that is why, brothers and sisters, he says in verse 11, not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We rejoice in Him. Let me give you the application. And there's three. You and I must drink deeply of God's saving, persevering love if you and I are ever to recover from our Phariseeism. That's right. I am a recovering Pharisee. I love the applause of men more than I love the applause of God. I naturally substitute data about God and holiness than I do for truly knowing God. In fact, the truth is, I can defend many of the truths and the tenets of the gospel, but I often fail to experience their transforming power in my life. In fact, to be brutally honest, over the years I have developed strategies to cover the lack of spirituality in my heart. If you are anything like me as a Christian, then you must understand that God's remedy for a cold heart is the love of God. It is to understand just exactly how much God loves you, as it's expressed in the gospel. You see, the goal of justification was not just forgiveness. The goal of justification, as Paul lays it down here, strategically in chapter 5, before he moves into Christian living, right after he talks about the trials in our life, was to transform us and to give us a security in our glory. God's love for you and me is placed here as a catalyst to move us so that we will become worshipers of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's to move us so that we become authentic lovers of God and not Pharisees that focus just on the external. People who joyfully obey Him and follow Him and rejoice in their security. My friends, even a cold stone, if you put it out long enough in the sun, will warm up in its heat. And a cold, stony heart such as mine can grow warm in the light of God's saving love for us as it's laid down here in the gospel. Do you know what you and I need to do? We need to preach the gospel, and we need to preach the gospel every day. And do you know to who? To yourself. You need to hear every day, once again, the voice of God as He utters for you His love for you. And just exactly how deeply He loves you. One of the great navigator preachers, Bridges, teachers today, was talking to a group of people such as this, and he made a surprising disclosure. He said, I have been a Christian and I have taught for years, and I have just recently come to discover something about my Christianity, that I have truncated the gospel of Christ. He said, look, if I took your life and I started off, here's the beginning and here's the end, and then I put the cross, your salvation, somewhere right in here, what would you say is the most important thing I need to hear from my birth up until my conversion. And everyone said, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, now, from that conversion to the rest of my life, what is the most important thing that I need to hear? And people said, sanctification, growth, being navigators, discipleship. And he said, that's what I would have said. I have now come to understand what I need to hear most is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Over and over again. And that is what will motivate me to do that growth and will motivate me and move me to obey and to pursue a discipleship. And then if it's not that, I just become nothing but a Pharisee with a cold heart that's dutifully putting on this external stuff but isn't doing out of a heart of love for God. Paul's remedy is this. You need to drink deeply of God's love before we even begin to talk about Christian living. I'm going to say it again. It's really the second point, but I have to say it again. We must drink deeply of God's saving love if we're to grow in true holiness. The motive for obedience, God says, those who love me keep my commandments. He's not saying, those who can keep my commandments externally like Pharisees, well, they must be the ones who love me. The rich young ruler said that. No, he's saying the motive is, those who love me keep my commandments. Where does the motive come from? Scripture says we love because He first loved us. Our problem is, if you bypass the heart, it becomes external and behavioral. Jonathan Edwards wrote probably one of the most important books ever written on the American continent called Religious Affection. And in this book, he said, a person who has the knowledge of doctrine and theology only, without religious affection for God, has never engaged in true religion. Let me be candid with you again. The primary reason that my heart is not transformed, and it's the Puritans who tell us this, is because the affections of my heart have been captured by idols. Idols that have replaced God. They steal away my affection for God. Some of them are so subtle. Some of the things are legitimate. A wife, a children. I have to live in a house, so I have to purchase a house. If the house breaks down, I have to fix the house. If it gets too small, I have to get to another house. I have to buy a car in order to get around in this society in which I live. And yet, things like that all of a sudden can ensnare me and become the preoccupation of my heart rather than God. And we have them. And this room is filled with people who are tempted every day to turn their affections away from God, who loves us, and to put them on idols. And some of our idols are amazing. Because, by the way, if there are 450 to 500 people in this room. There are 500 worshipers in this room. Don't kid yourself. You're a worshiper. Unfortunately, some of those things we worship are not Baal and Molech. It's approval, our reputation, our possessions, our pleasure, our control, our relationships, our sex, our money. It could be anything. It could be no pain. It could be the Redskins. That's a bad idol. It'll let you down. It could be prestige. It could be a number of things. It could be just this, you know, anything. It could be a computer game, for crying out loud. It could be anything. But the problem is that when these things become the source for us of happiness, then the outcome is that we have a diminished soul. Lives that are not transformed. We don't experience God's power and God's presence. Our lives are dominated, rather, by fear and frustration. And what he's saying here is that you need to come and drink deeply of God's love for you. To get the idols out of our life, by the way, we need to study ourselves and to know, what am I preoccupied with? What is my heart craving presently? And then we need to take radical action. Some things that are perfectly legitimate, sometimes we need to cut them out. The Scripture says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's what Paul's going to say later on in this same book. And then we need to set our heart and our affections on Christ, who has loved us so much. Again, we need to review over and over and over and over again and preach to ourselves just how much God has loved us. That He has made us very rich spiritually. He has given us an inheritance that will not fade away. He's made us His own child. He's given us the Spirit in His presence with us. And when we understand that and we drink deeply of God's love, it will move you. It will change you. I was reading a story. It's a simple story. You know, just it was crazy. But something that just really grabs you. This guy was talking about walking in a field. And he looked on this hill. And this is agrarian society. And he looks on this hill and he sees a man pumping a well. And he could see the water from this well literally covering this field. And there was a house. And he sat there and thought, my goodness, because this guy was just going, a-voom, 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 a-voom. And this guy did not tire. And his arms were just going, just bam, 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 perfect rhythm. And he's looking at him and he's going, good night. And he sat there and he watched him. And the guy didn't tire. And finally he said, man, I got to go see what this guy's made of. And he started walking across this field. And as he got closer up to this guy on this hill, he realized it wasn't a man at all. Someone had taken and made this wooden man and painted it and had a hinge at this arm. And this arm was wired. It was an artesian well. And this artesian well, the man wasn't pumping the well. The well was pumping the man. And I sat there and I thought about that and I thought, that's what he's trying to say here. He's trying to say, you need to drink deeply of the love of God. It is a wellspring that comes up in your heart and you realize how much God loves you. And it will move you. It will change you. It is what changes me. When I sense how deeply He loves me, I want to follow Him. I want to please Him. I want to die for Him. But nothing else will do. Everything else is Phariseeism, is legalism. You end up in license or you end up despair or deception. Oh, I'm really holy when you're not. And he's saying it needs to begin here. Before we go on, you have got to come to grips with the floodgates of God's love for you that will never fail you. And it is that same love that gives you and I security that we will never be lost. Because He will never let you go. He married you. He will never divorce you. And though you screw up, He says, my love for you will sanctify you. I'll discipline you. I'll discipline you, but I'll never let you go. One artist put the concept of God's holiness together with that great hymn, Blessed Assurance. This is a Fanny Crosby piece. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I have Him now, and I know that the bit that I have now is just a foretaste of what's awaiting me. I'm an heir of salvation. I've been purchased of God. I've been born of His Spirit. I've been washed in His blood. In the next phrase, Crosby said, perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, bringing from above, echoes of His mercy. He shouts mercy, whispers of love, that He loves me. This is my story. Is it your story? Is it your story? I don't mean, is it a piece of the little puzzle? Is it your story that you've been saved by God and you would like to just stand and sing it and shout it? This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising the Savior all the day long. Listen to this artist as she puts holy, holy, holy and blessed assurance together. Please bow with me. I can hardly believe it, O Lord, that I am saved, that I have been redeemed, and that I am destined for heaven, and that nothing will prevent that from occurring, and that along the way, that You will never let me go, that You will sanctify me, and that You will change me, into the blessed image of Christ. We pray for each man and woman and child here that you would pour out upon them in full measure an understanding of the breadth and length and height and depth of the almighty, saving, tender, loving commitment of God. We pray that you would flood our hearts with your love so that we may know and rejoice and faithfully serve you. And for any here who have never come and tasted of the great gift of eternal life, may they put down, see that they are ungodly, helpless, sinners, enemies of God, but you freely invite them to come and drink of the wellspring of Christ, to be bathed in his blood and set free from their sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're just